In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, which we are privileged together this morning, we find these two verses. Verse 28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So in this passage, as we launch, we're going to move into chapter 3 here, we just find out that God's assessment of a man, if he's a Jew or not, doesn't have to do with circumcision. It doesn't have to do with an outward, external rite, but it has everything to do with the heart of a man. And that's the basis on which God judges any man. So he is not a Jew who is one externally, but one who is a Jew inwardly. And we looked at scriptures last week. So in reality, here's what the summary of that is. Israel is no better than uncircumcised Gentiles, since Israel is uncircumcised in heart. That's kind of what it is. That's the assessment that Paul gives us, that Israel doesn't have an advantage spiritually because of an external rite before God. Paul is pointing out that what it really means to be a Jew is not determined by what is outward in the flesh, nor is circumcision a mere matter of the letter of the law. On the contrary, a true Jew is one who is inwardly so, and true circumcision is of the heart in the Spirit. And you can kind of decide what's right in the heart. I never thought about this, but what is right, or what pleases God, or what he is looking for, is it really has to do with where we're looking to please God, or where we're looking for our affirmation. Why are we doing? For whom are we doing what we do? And Jesus' greatest condemnation of the Jews in Matthew chapter 23 was they do their work in order to be acceptable to men, to people, to please men. And Jesus said, no, the real test is, are we pleasing God? Are we living in a way that pleases him? Are we looking for the pleasure of men or of God? If we're looking for affirmation from people, then that is empty human glory. It's empty human glory. It's very human to look for applause from men, right? And we get it all the time. In fact, one of these days I'll read a little book, children's book that Kathy gave me, but it talks about how some people walk around through life, and if they do something wrong, or if they're ugly, or if they're not very good in sports or whatever, society seems to take a little black dot and stick it on them, saying, you're ugly, you're stupid, you're whatever the judgment is. But also, people are going around, and there's also from people, right, that we give each other stars. And we say, you're a really good athlete. We're going to pay you a $124 million contract for baseball, and then you're going to have PED issues and get kicked off the team for 80 games. I mean, but we give the stars, 124 million of them, to some baseball players. We give stars for people that are very talented in singing or art, or, you know, people for various reasons. But that's all looking for praise from men, or the lack of praise from men. But it seems like God is saying what really counts is how God views us. And only from God himself it should true praise come. Did I say that clear enough? You all get that? What did I say? That's a great question to ask. What did I just say? Someone summarize it better than I said it. Pardon? Don't take so many selfies. Hey, that's well stated. Yeah, that's good. All right. That was perfect. Okay. Yeah, amen. Okay, good. All right. So, I don't do this very often. Once in a while, I do listen to, while I'm taking a shower, I multitask and listen to preaching. My family thinks I'm crazy, but I can't stand to just be taking a shower quietly. So I always turn on my radio or my phone and I listen to sermons. And I heard John MacArthur on this passage talking about the plight of the Jews over the history since the beginning of time. And I thought, well, I think it'd be worth listening to this, a little bit of this history of the Jews. And I sure hope I stuck it in here. I think I did. Yes, I did. But over the since the beginning of the Jewish race, over history of the world, the Jews have had a tragic history, haven't they? And this is talking about the Jews. This is talking about the race of the Jewish race and some of the things that they've been through in their history. And I'm just going to read it. I think it's worth it. It says, looking at the rather tragic history of the Jewish people, one is not inclined to think there has been any advantage of being a Jew, in spite of the reality that they are such a noble strain of humanity and chosen by God. Their history has been a saga of slavery, hardship, warfare, persecution, slander, captivity, dispersion, and humiliation. I don't know if you heard just recently Netanyahu going on. I really liked what he said about sending technology for the conservation of water to the Iranians. I thought that was amazing. It's like the Iranian people are facing huge problems because of their lack of water. And he just said, you know, the Jewish people, my people in Israel, have developed the technology to conserve water and to use the limited water resources so that you can grow food. And he just went on the social media. And he's learning in this world that the social media bypasses some of the harsh governmental fixtures. And so he was just saying, we would love to send you the technology as a country because I think God has blessed us. We want to bless you. And to be able to send them the technology in Iran, bypass the regime there, and bless the Iranian people with this technology that they need. And I get emails pretty often, or posts from Bob Morris, a missionary that we supported here for a long time, who ministered as a missionary to Jews in Irvine, California. And he regularly talks about the technology that God is... that they have discovered for the benefit of the world through the Jewish people today. And it's amazing. So something you pay attention to. But over the years, the Jewish people as a race have suffered a lot. They were menial slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. And after God miraculously delivered them, they wandered in a barren wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation died out. When they eventually entered the land God had promised them, they had to fight to gain every square foot of it and continue to fight to protect what they gained. After several hundred years, civil war divided the nation. The northern kingdom eventually was almost decimated by Assyria, with the remnant being taken captive to that country. Later, the southern kingdom was conquered and exiled in Babylon for 70 years, after which some were allowed to return to Palestine. Not long after they rebuilt their homeland, they were conquered by Greece and the despotic Antiochus Epiphanes reveled in desecrating their temple, corrupting their sacrifices, and slaughtering their priests. Under Roman rule, they fared no better. Tens of thousands of Jewish rebels were publicly crucified, and under Herod the Great, scores of male Jewish babies were slaughtered because of his insane jealousy of the Christ child. In the year AD 70, the Roman general Titus Vespasian carried out Caesar's order to utterly destroy Jerusalem, its temple, and most of its citizens. According to Josephus, over 1 million Jews of all ages were mercilessly butchered, and some 100,000 of those who survived were sold into slavery or sent to Rome to die in the gladiator games. 2 years previously, Gentiles in Caesarea had killed 20,000 Jews and sold many more into slavery. During that same period of time, the inhabitants of Damascus cut the throats of 10,000 Jews in a single day. In AD 115, the Jews of Cyrene, Egypt, Cyprus, and Mesopotamia rebelled against Rome. When they failed, Emperor Hadrian destroyed 985 towns in Palestine and killed at least 600,000 Jewish men. Thousands more perished from starvation and disease. So many Jews were sold into slavery that the price of an able-bodied male slave dropped to that of a horse. In the year 380, Emperor Theodosius the First formulated a legal code that declared Jews to be an inferior race of human beings, a demonic idea that strongly permeated most of Europe for over 1,000 years and that even persists in many parts of the world in our own day. For some 2 centuries, the Jews were oppressed by the Byzantine branch of the divided Roman Empire. Emperor Heraclitus banished them from Jerusalem in 628 and later tried to exterminate them. Leo the Assyrian gave them the choice of converting to Christianity or being banished from the realm. When the First Crusade was launched in 1096 to recapture the Holy Land from the Ottoman Turks, the Crusaders slaughtered countless thousands of Jews on their way to Palestine, brutally trampling many to death under their horses' hooves. That carnage, of course, was committed in the name of Christianity. In 1254, King Louis IX banished all Jews from France. When many later returned to that country, Philip the Fair expelled 100,000 of them again in 1306. In 1492, the Jews were expelled from Spain, even as Columbus began his first voyage across the Atlantic, and 4 years later they were expelled from Portugal as well. Soon most of the Western Europe was closed to them, except for a few areas in northern Italy, Germany, and Poland. Although the French Revolution emaciated many Jews, vicious anti-Semitism continued to dominate most of Europe and parts of Russia. Thousands of Jews were massacred in the Ukraine in 1818 and 1894 because of growing anti-Semitism in the French army. A Jewish officer named Dreyfus was falsely accused of treason, and that charge was used as an excuse to purge the military of all Jews of high rank. When a number of influential Jews began to dream of reestablishing a homeland in Palestine, the Zionist movement was born, its first congress being convened in Basel, Switzerland, in 1897. By 1914, some 90,000 Jews had settled in Palestine. In the unparalleled Nazi Holocaust of the early 1940s, at least 6 million Jews were exterminated, this time for racial rather than religious reasons. Although in our society, anti-Semitism is seldom expressed so openly, Jews in many parts of the world still suffer for no other reason than their Jewishness. From the purely historical perspective, therefore, Jews have been among the most continuously and harshly disadvantaged people of all time. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? So, in light of that, we have to come back to the text, and Paul asked this question. Verse 1 of chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew? What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? If it's not an external matter, then what advantage does the Jew have? And his answer is amazing. It's wonderful. He says, it's great in every respect. It's almost like he has a whole arsenal of answers. It's in every respect, the advantage for the Jew is great. And he has all these reasons. But he comes down to the one primary answer. And it begins in verse 2. He says, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He doesn't say that they obeyed the oracles of God, because Israel did suffer God's judgment because of unbelief. But still, God entrusted them with the oracles of God. An oracle is an utterance. It's that word is used even in pagan worship, you know, ecstatic utterances that came from some deity or whatever. That word can mean, you know, utterances, divine utterances. But here it's talking about the utterances from God himself. So, I want you to just hold your finger here and turn back for just a second to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and we'll find that word, the word for utterances. It's actually the word logia, logic, logos, logia. And so that's the word that was used by Luke in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Let's back up just a tiny bit to 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. The law was delivered through angelic messengers, it says. Angels were involved in the communication of the law. So, who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles, utterances to pass on to you. He received living oracles, that's the word, logia, to pass on to you. And then he goes on to say, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. So we go on to the unbelief. But still, through angels, on Mount Sinai, he received the living oracles to pass on to you. And then if you go into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 5, we'll see it again. Hebrews chapter 5, same word in the Greek, logia. Hebrews 5 and verse 11. And I'm going to draw this, I'm going to make a point in just a minute, but let's read this. Hebrews 5, 11 and 12. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The problem with hearing the utterances, the logia of God, has to do with us, not with the word itself, but with our ears, with our hearing, with our ability to hear God. And I know we're getting kind of a rebirth in parenting when we're around our grandkids, but, you know, I'm convinced that there's a big difference between I heard you and I heard you and did what you told me. And that was the problem with as the writer to Hebrews wrote. He said, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That's the problem that we have. It's the dullness of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the logia, the oracle, the utterances of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So there it is, logia, in that passage. And one more, 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's start with verse 8, because I don't like to jump right into one verse without the context. So 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent, keep boiling in what? In your knowledge? No, it's keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So he's saying we all need to be, and I want to say it again, we all need to be doing our part. Every one of us need to be doing our part in the body of Christ. We are not spectators. It's not okay to be a spectator Christian, to be in the bleachers where there are 22 men desperately in need of rest and 45,000 people in the stands watching desperately in need of exercise. And if that's the church, that's not the church that Jesus talks about. He says, let each one, as each one has received a special gift, employ it, use it, put it into practice in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then it just says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the logia, the oracles of God. And it's to realize that in preaching and in teaching, wherever, whatever level, whether we're preaching or teaching at camp or at Sunday school or in church or in some other setting, in safe, we're communicating the very utterances of God to people, and we need to have that perspective. Amen? So there's another word in the scriptures, the graphe. The graphe is the scriptures. That's the word scripture. And you'll find it a couple places in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 4. And it says all of the graphe, all of the writings, all of that which is written down for us is God-breathed and profitable for us. So that's the word graphe, but the utterances of God, the oracles, are the utterances of God that he gave in the Old Testament. And I'm going to tell you this. This is just to challenge you. We've had lots of discussions as elders about this. How much of this book did God give us? Okay. Did he give us just 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14? Okay. Did he give us just the epistles? Did he give us just the Gospels and the epistles, the New Testament? Did God give us the whole thing? He gave us the whole thing. In fact, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And if we don't read, if we just read the verses in the New Testament that make us feel good, or even some of the Psalms, which I say do make us feel good in many times, but we miss the... And I remember Dr. Hendricks saying this. He said so many things that I remember. I don't know how he did that. But it was like, when we get to heaven, God's going to say, well, what did you learn when you were on earth about the prophet Haggai? Haggai? Well, what about the prophet Hesitations? Or what about Amos? Or what about Leviticus? You know, I'm wondering when we get there if he's going to say, did you even read it? But it says in my Bible that God gave us the whole thing. So 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is one of the most important little verses that God gave us through the Spirit about the inspiration of all of the Bible and how God did it. And I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, he wants you to have the imagery of sailing, or being on a sailing ship, having the sails up to catch the full wind to move the ship along. That's the imagery that Peter is using here. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 20, but know this, first of all, okay, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And not sure what that means. In my Bible, it even Dr. Ryrie would, I was reading that earlier, and it says, several meanings are possible. Prophecies must be interpreted in the light of other scriptures, which is true. Or prophecies are often capable of several fulfillments, which is true. Or prophecies must be interpreted only with God's help, since they were given only as the prophets were moved along by God and not by any impulse of man. So there's different ways to interpret that. But the next thing it says in verse says, no prophecy was ever a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. When we talk about the Scriptures, we are saying that it was God's will that gave us the Word of God. It wasn't man. It wasn't man's thoughts. It was never by a man's will that we came up with these prophecies, these logia. But men moved. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. That's the process of inspiration. So men provided the sails. The sails were filled with the Holy Spirit and moved along as the wind determined. Not as the men determined, but as God through the Spirit determined. And so he highlights the surpassing importance here of biblical revelation. Now we're Bible people around here. I mean, big time. And we need to learn how to be Bible doers and not just Bible knowers. Right? How many of you agree with that? Okay. It isn't just that knowing the Bible is the end. It's not the end. It says, Paul wrote to young Timothy, he says, for the goal of our instruction is... What? The goal of our instruction is that we will be able to defend every doctrine in the Bible clearly and forcefully and cause everybody to shake and cower at our knowledge. Is that what it says? No. It says the goal of our instruction is love. It's love that comes from a pure heart and a clean conscience. And you can look it up for yourself. I think it's 1 Timothy 5, 1, 5, or maybe 2 Timothy. I'm not sure. But that's for you. So, let's go back to Romans. Time just flies here when we're having fun, right? Okay. So, Romans chapter 3, and we'll start look at verse 3. So, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Meganoita. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I just want to say I'm tired of fake news. I am tired on all sides of the political spectrum of lying. And I think it's one of the greatest things that we have to deal with as a culture today. I'm tired of people being willing to lie for the sake of a political agenda. I'm tired of it. I don't want to have to figure out whether a person is telling the truth or intentionally telling part of the truth, or whether those pictures are really portraying what really happened. You and I want the truth, don't we? You want the truth?
Yes.
Yeah, we all do. We want the truth about what's happening at the border. We want the truth about what's happening in abortion clinics. We want the truth of what's happening with the email scandals in the most recent election. We want the truth from the FBI. We want the truth from wherever we are. And I'm going to tell you one thing here, you guys. Number one, we need to be truthful ourselves. We just need to tell the truth if we're going to speak. And we cannot pass on lies and half-truths. We have to tell the truth. We have to speak the truth in love. We need to be truth tellers and not deceivers, because we are followers of Christ. There is one liar. Who's the liar? Satan is the liar, the grand liar. And so that's my part about us. But on the other hand, I'm going to say this. God may never be charged with lying. It is not his nature to lie in one small part. God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so when we're talking to someone and we are sharing the truth of God's word with them, and we say that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes what? Judgment. Are we telling them the truth from God who cannot lie? Yes, we are. We're explaining the gospel. We are telling what God has revealed in his word. And so Paul is defending the integrity of God in this passage, and he's saying their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true. Let God be found true. Don't doubt his word. Don't doubt his promises. Don't doubt him. Let God be found true, though every man be a liar. We could go home with that one. How would that be? But, you know, are we so far from the Israelites? Are we so far from God's people? I mean, they had the oracles of God. They were given the law by divine angelic revelation at Mount Sinai. And they turned around and they were full of unbelief. That was their problem. It was unbelief. It wasn't that they didn't have the law. It was like, I'm not going to live according to the law. And that's our issue. And so, yeah. I had a thought I was going to say, and it's gone. So that's okay. That's going to happen more and more as I get younger and younger up here. what'd you say? Yeah, thank you. Pray against. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Their unbelief cannot nullify the faithfulness of God, can it? May it never be. Here's how I think John approached this question in John chapter 5, because Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures." This is what he said to the nation of Israel. "You search the scriptures." To his generation, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Jesus said, eternal life doesn't come from the scriptures. You're not saved by your familiarity with the scriptures, your knowledge of the scriptures. That's not how you are saved. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." The scriptures testify about Jesus. And it's only in Jesus that anyone has eternal life. If Jesus doesn't save you, then you are not saved. If Jesus doesn't do it, if he does not forgive your sin, if he does not cleanse you, if he does not become your master and the Lord of your life, and he does not transform you, nothing you do will ever satisfy him. Jesus is the only one who can save. Not our faith. Jesus. Jesus saves. Jesus does it. The living Christ saves a man. And when you're on your deathbed and you're looking up, and I said this week to a man who's pretty close, and I said, if Jesus doesn't save you, you have no hope. You have no hope of eternal life. You will slip away into eternity without the Savior, without forgiveness, without the transforming work of Jesus in your heart. And I want to just say this, kind of getting away from my notes, but that's okay. I don't like to argue theology from the pulpit, and I'm not going to, but I am going to say what I think, and that is that the scriptures command people over and over and over again to believe on Jesus. Think about that. Over and over and over again, people who are not saved are commanded to believe in Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Here's what you do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will say that a man or a woman cannot do that unless God first, or simultaneously at least, opens their mind and their heart. I don't believe we can just do it, but I think it's more simultaneous than one after the other. But why would God command something of us? He commands us to believe. And the Jews here in this passage were entrusted with the logia of God, and their problem was not that they didn't have the law, it was that they didn't believe the God who gave them. They didn't have faith in the God who gave his word to them. So it wasn't a matter of misunderstanding of the scriptures. It was a matter of unbelief. It was a matter of belief or not. So, Mike, I'm only on the bottom of page 2 and our time is pretty much gone. But if the Jews had really believed what Moses wrote, they would not have failed to believe in our Lord when he came. I think if the Jews had really believed what Moses wrote, then by Jesus' own words, they would not have failed to believe in our Lord when he came. And I think they failed to believe in our Lord when he came, and that was the issue with them. So in Romans chapter 3, Paul is dealing with, is it justified? What's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, one of the advantages is that they were entrusted with the very oracles of God. But in the end, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jews have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jews have failed to believe God in their heart. And I think any Jew who thought and was careful to look into his own heart would realize that he had fallen short. He had trespassed against God. He needed God's grace. And Paul is really going to address the issue of faith in about chapter 3, verse 21 and following. So the issue today is not so much faith, but it will be. Anyway, I think I'm going to stop here. It's kind of a logical place to end. And Paul, if you'd come, we're going to just sing a closing song here in just a minute. But I would just say that I want to ask you as we close, what are some of the promises that God has made to you? What are the things, excuse me, but I'll hear you in just a second, but what are some of the things that God has spoken in his word to believers? And, you know, what are the promises? What are the things God has said to us? So what was one of them? Okay. And that's one that we've used and we use over and over again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay. What else?
Even Satan believed.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
He was not saved.
Okay.
You have to go and do what he said. Emulate me.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What else? I'll hold you in the palm of my hand. I talked to one man and, you know, it says Philippians 4, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. And as you do that, what? The peace of God will set up a garrison around your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You will experience the peace of God. What else? Okay, that where I am, you... Yeah. Cool. Okay, here's a few No one can snatch them out of my hand. I will never leave you. I will give you rest. Those who come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Any weary and heavy laden ones here? I will give you rest. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, shall never perish. Those are promises of God. And I want to say, though every man be a liar, let God be proven faithful to keep His word, keep His promises. No fake news with God. Right? No fake news with Him. No, we don't need Snopes. We don't need to go in and do a fact check with God. We don't. God is true. God speaks the truth. Our problem is, do we believe Him? Will we be people of faith, or will we be people who say, I'm going to do it my way, God. You don't know what you're doing. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Romans. Thank You, Lord, for challenging us to think. Lord, I don't have even close to all the answers. I am scratching the surface like everyone else here. And so, Lord, we pray that You would continue to teach us and refine us in our thinking. Help us to look into Your word, to look at the truth, and to worship You as the true God, the God who has revealed truth and who calls us to be living examples of truth in our culture. And Lord, I pray above all that You would fill us with love for one another and love for the people around us, because that is Your ultimate goal and aim for Your people. So thank You for this day. Thank You for Your blessings. Thank You for Your trials. Thank You for Your stretching. Thank You, Lord, for the things that we can't manage without You, because we are dependent upon You. And we love You, and we pray in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen. Okay.